As we've been going through Matthew, we've said that Matthew's presentation is of Jesus as the new Moses. But we looked at the five blocks of teaching in Matthew, corresponding to the five books of the Pentateuch. And now we're noticing that in chapters 8 and 9, we have 10 miracles that parallel the 10 plagues of Egypt. And this is to deliver the new people of God, just as Moses delivered the original Israel out of Egypt. And then you have, I think all of you have this, a little guide on these 10 miracles, which are in groups of three, as the rabbis group the plagues of Egypt in groups of three, with the 10th standing separately. And where we've got to this morning is picking up on the fifth mighty work, which is the deliverance of the Gadarene demoniacs. And so we're going to read from verse 28 of chapter 8. So if you'd follow along in your Bibles, this is the fifth of the 10 mighty works. And when he arrived at the other side, in the region of the Gadarenes, we don't know exactly where that was, except it was on the east side of the lake, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. Now, an interesting thing here, if you read this story in the Gospel of Mark, it says that one demon-possessed man met him. Now, why would we have two in Matthew and one in Mark? Any ideas? Some people who have a very low view of the Bible say it's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. This happens in other places as well. What we'll discover, Noel? Yeah. Two different people telling the tale. And probably what happened, as we'll see, is that one of these men became an evangelist. I'll show you this later on. And so it's quite likely he was well known in the early church 30 years later when Matthew was writing his gospel. And much like myself, I became a Christian in India, and also my brother did. At the same time. And sometimes when I give my testimony, I just talk about myself and how I came to the Lord. And sometimes I mention my brother who came to the Lord at the same time. And we've got a similar thing here. And we'll find that one of these men, perhaps both of them, but one of them became very remarkable. And we'll see that in a moment. But they were so violent that no one could pass that way. And Mark adds that he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day he would cry out and cut himself with stones. What we would do is sedate him and put him in an institution. But Jesus had crossed the lake. You remember last time we spoke about the crossing of the lake, that this ferocious storm that was probably demonically orchestrated, because Jesus, when he rebukes a storm, it's the same word for when he rebukes demons, because the powers of darkness knew that their stronghold in that region was going to be broken when Jesus got to the other side of the lake. Verse 29. And behold, they cried out, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" Now, the only other person who has called Jesus the Son of God in Matthew, anybody remember who? It was Satan in the wilderness. He called him the Son of God, and so that the people who can recognize him and do recognize him are the invisible forces of evil. They recognize him even if the Pharisees and the Sadducees cannot do so or will not do so. And they cry out, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" And in Mark at this point, Jesus asks the name of the demon. And you remember the name? Legion. Does anybody know how many a legion is? It's between 3,000 and 6,000 Roman soldiers, a legion, between 3,000 and 6,000. And so in these men, to be demonized to that depth, they must have at some stage given themselves to great, great evil. But Jesus is moved with compassion, and he knows that over the other side of the lake, actually in a Gentile region, there are two men in desperate need of deliverance. And that's why he weathers the storm on the lake to come for their deliverance. Verse 30. Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs were feeding. That's why we know it was Gentile territory. Jews could not herd pigs or eat pigs. And it was in the what we call the Decapolis, Deca, 10, Polis, city, the region of 10 cities. They were Gentile cities on the east side of the lake. Verse 31, the demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." They have no doubt Jesus could know that. In verse 32, he said to them, "Go, go, go." One word, go. And behold, they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. And Mark says that the herd of swine was about 2,000. Verse 33, then those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. And so the fifth mighty work, the deliverance of these demoniacs, and it is the fifth miracle, as I mentioned just before. Now, a couple of things, and I need to say again that my notes are not exactly the same as your notes. That happens, as I say, because I give them to Randy to duplicate, usually on Friday. By the time I get to Sunday, I remember a few more things I want to tuck in, and then you're all confused because you think, where is that on my sheet? Well, it may not be there, but don't worry. Most of what you need is on the sheet. But I have a confession to make. When I was reading the notes this morning, I noticed more typos than I've ever done before. Okay, now I usually manage to do a significant number, but this morning they are really bad. So just give me some grace. Now, as I said, it was to deliver these men that Jesus crossed the lake, and why the demonic forces stirred up the sea to prevent him, because their deliverance will change the whole region, as we will see. And they're coming out of the tombs, caves in which the dead were buried, it means not only that they lived in a ritually unclean place, but also the close association of demon possession with death. Because, of course, it is the demons that promotes the culture of death. And much of what we see going on in our nation at this point, whether it's abortion or other issues, it is a culture of death, and that's why we must oppose it, because we stand for a culture of life that we call the kingdom of God. And so they are in a situation of death. And just to say, many of you have ministries in the area of deliverance, and we do need discernments. Sometimes there are common manifestations or symptoms between demonic possession, between mental illness, and between multiple personality disorder. And sometimes we need the discernment of the Holy Spirit to know what's going on, okay? It's not always demon possession, okay? The complex thing, and one of my friends runs what's called the Maudsley Hospital in London. Yeah, I think it's the largest teaching hospital in Britain for the mentally ill. He absolutely believes in demon possession, but also and will send people from his hospital to be delivered. But he also knows that there are some commonalities between demon possession, mental illness, multiple personality disorder. And what Stuart says is that the complexity is often those things are woven in together, okay? And the person needs deliverance and healing, and we need to be aware of that. In this case, these men are clearly demonized, and our Lord moves to deliver them. And here's something interesting here. When the demons begin to plead with him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. Now, there's something that we need to understand here. In a couple of chapters, Matthew's going to say, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through desolate places or desert places, seeking rest. And what we seem to discover from Scripture is that unclean spirits are found in desolate places. And in fact, Cuthbert, who was one of the great Celtic missionaries to England, he discerned that off the east coast of England are called Farne Island. It was a stronghold of the demonic. And if that could be broken, England would open up to the gospel. And Cuthbert spent 10 years on the island, fasting, praying, seeking to break the demonic grip over Britain. And after that, the gospel simply ran through the nation after that stronghold was broken. And so they are found in places like Farne Island, desolate places, and it even says in Luke that the evil spirit had driven him into desolate places. And most of you will know that some desolate places are beautiful and some are very oppressive. Have you noticed that? Some, you go to some desolate places and they're very, very oppressive. Because it seems that even Isaiah will speak of these being demonic strongholds at times. One final thing. although we'll find them in the desolate places, their preference is to reside in a person, in somebody's body. If they can't get a body, they'll take a building. And that, of course, is where we get haunted houses from. It's not the departed dead. It's evil spirits. Or even, as in this case, an animal. And one thing that we discovered when we were in Genesis, if you want to turn to Genesis 6 just for a moment, there's something I find very interesting there. And it's to do with the flood. Genesis 6, you can either turn or listen. And speaking of why God is going to send a flood, it says in 6:12 that God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Question: what is all flesh? What is all flesh? Go over to chapter 7 and you'll discover what all flesh is. Chapter 7 and verse 24. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. And so all flesh that had corrupted itself included the animal kingdom. Now we often think, now I'm not thinking of my cat at this point, okay? But we often think that the animal kingdom is neutral. Where here we're going to find 2,000 swine that get possessed by demons. And animals sometimes behave badly, and sometimes they are demonized. We learn that. All flesh had corrupted their way. And I remember some of you saw footage done by David Attenborough. Do you remember of the orca whales who were catching seals on the beach? Do you remember? And when they caught the seal, they would swim out, and then they would throw it around like a basketball. Do you remember that? Astonishing footage. And I can remember, I don't know if it was Attenborough or one of the others, who was in the Arctic, and they were absolutely shocked because they had a high view of the animal kingdom, wolf packs that were not hungry, that would track, for instance, elk, and hound the elk, hound it, and then kill it, but not eat it. And not all is well in the animal kingdom, not all of the time. And here we're going to find an example of animals that are demonized, although they don't like it, they prefer the lake. And so we'll find that in just a moment. So if we turn on here, I'll get my notes back in action. Jesus is not pandering to the desire of the demons. Rather, he uses their request to demonstrate that not even the unclean swine were prepared to contain the demons and would rather drown themselves. And this is the only example I know in Scripture of animals committing suicide. Okay, now my cat gets depressed, okay, but doesn't commit suicide. It's not that bad, okay, when Jen is away. Okay, I used to think that the demons that kind of drove the swine down the hillside into the lake, but it was the other way around, that even the swine could not contain that demonic presence and preferred to drown themselves, to commit suicide. So Jesus is giving us an object lesson. He's not pandering to the desire of the demons. And I've mentioned a number of times, and unfortunately it's not always in the NIV, that you get this little word, idu, in the Greek, behold, and it comes 61 times in Matthew. And it's like, look, this is extraordinary. That's what Matthew is saying when he uses this little word. And look, and it's used for the third time in this incident. The whole city, several miles from the lake, came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged that he would leave their territory. It's an extraordinary reaction. And there's something that we call plausibility structures. And a plausibility structure is what within your worldview you can accept. Okay, that's your plausibility structure. And for some reason, these people who were not Jews, it was like they could not accept what had happened. Now, they knew these men. They had chained them up. They had broken their chains. They couldn't even use that road. But this level of healing and deliverance was beyond them. And they asked Jesus to leave. Now, you might think that's extraordinary, but some of us have experienced that. I can remember in our own fellowship in London, there was a 16-year-old boy who was riddled with cancer. And the whole church had been fasting and praying for him. And we went up, he was in Guy's Hospital in London, large teaching hospital, and we went up and prayed for him. And the very next day, he was due to have another scan, body scan. They scanned him the very next day. They could find no trace of cancer whatsoever. But they said, we need to do a spinal tap, because if there's any cancer remaining, it will be in the spinal column. They did the spinal tap, and then they said to Chris's parents, they said, yes, there are still some cancer cells in the spinal fluid. He'll need to have chemotherapy. And so they gave him chemo. It was to be taken orally. And you know what teenagers are like. They don't always do what they're told to do. And what we discovered later is that Chris so hated taking all this stuff that he flushed most of it down the toilet without telling his parents. Well, he was totally well from the day that he was prayed for. And about 2 years later, one of our doctors working at Guy's looked up Chris's notes because it was such a wonderful healing. And he discovered that when they did the spinal tap, the fluid was absolutely normal. Now, why did they say to his parents, okay, that there were abnormal cells and that he needed chemo? Simply because in their plausibility structure, you could not go from one day being riddled with cancer, next day being absolutely free. It was not within their plausibility structure. And so they said, it must be somewhere. And they issued the chemo. And we've got a very similar thing happening 2,000 years ago on the eastern side of the lake, where even though this has freed up the area from these men terrorizing it, they asked Jesus to leave. And there's a little P.S. Well, there's two. There's a double P.S. here, both of which are wonderful. Mark adds that when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting at Jesus' feet. Luke gives us that detail. And so already, you see, that's not a throwaway remark. When you sit at the feet of a rabbi, you're saying, I want to be your disciple. And so this man who's been cutting himself, who's been breaking chains, who's been terrorizing the region. Now he's sitting at Jesus' feet. Isn't that beautiful? Dressed. I always wonder, where did they get the clothes? Because you see, clothes were, usually you only had one set of clothes in that culture. And before they crossed the lake, okay, went through the storm, Jesus must have said to Peter, go and get two sets of clothes. And he must have thought, what for, you know? And so here he is, he's clothed, and even better, this man is sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? And that is only what the Son of God can do. But that's not quite the end of the story. You remember, what did this, I'm saying men or man, I'm using the singular and the plural. What did this man ask Jesus for? He wanted something. What did he say to Jesus that he wanted? Sorry? That's right. He said, Lord, take me with you. Take me with you. I want to be your disciple. I want to travel with the apostles. And Jesus said, he said, go back home and tell in your city the great works that the Lord has done for you. And Mark says, if we would go over to Mark, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, these are these 10 Gentile cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. We've not quite reached the end yet, because in Mark 7, Jesus goes back to the Decapolis. He goes back there. Now, here's my first typo of the day. And after Jesus had healed a dead and mute man, okay? Now, I think most people, after they're dead, they don't talk, okay? So a dead and a mute man. It should be a deaf and a mute man, okay? So not a dead mute man, okay? A deaf and mute man. After he had healed him in the Decapolis, the people were overwhelmed with amazement. Now they say, he has done everything well. He has done everything well. Before, they said, leave. Now they're saying he's done everything well. What has made the difference? What's made the difference is that this man went all over the Decapolis telling what Jesus had done for him. And so sometimes you might be thinking, oh Lord, it would be so great if I could go to India this summer or whatever. But for some reason, you can't do that. But you can, in this city, tell the great things Jesus has done for you. And now they say he's done all things well. And so it's a magnificent story. Okay, we're going to move on to chapter 9. Some of you thought we were never going to get there, but we are indeed. And so chapter 9, and we get to the sixth of the mighty works in chapter 9. And so if you want to turn to verse 1 with me, we have the healing of the paralytic, the healing of the paralytic. And just on our little flow cheat here, second group of three, we're into the number 6, and this is beginning to read in verse 1. He got into the boat and crossed back to the other side of the sea because he'd been rejected and came to his own city, which was not Nazareth. He'd been rejected there. He's now operating out of Capernaum in the Galilean outreach. Verse 2. And Idu, behold, look, they brought to him a paralytic on a bed. Now, that's not all of the story, okay? Matthew is condensing the story because you know what happened. He was brought by four of his friends, and the healing meeting was so great, they couldn't get in the house. Beware if you open up your house for a healing meeting, okay? Beware, because they went up the outside staircase onto the flat roof, started to take off the tiles, all the dust and debris is falling down, and I would have loved to have been there. That's the one healing meeting I would have loved to have been in, to see the face of the man who owned the house as they're tearing up his roof. And then this man gets lowered down by ropes. I mean, it's just extraordinary. They were not going to give up. They were going to get their friend to Jesus. It's a great story. Seeing their faith, probably the faith of the friends, the four friends. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is extraordinary because one would think that if you were paralyzed, nothing could be a greater issue in your life. That is not true. That is not true. The burden of guilt can be greater than physical infirmity. And this man had done something that he'd never told anybody about. And it was crushing him, crushing him. And Jesus sees it. And he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And if they'd have hauled him right back up at that moment, that man would have gone away on his bed, still paralyzed, praising and thanking God that this burden had been removed. But it doesn't end there, okay? It doesn't end there. And Jesus goes on to say, "Son, your sins have been forgiven." And verse 3, "And Idu, behold, look, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.'" Mark adds, "Who's able to forgive sins except God alone?" Verse 4, "And when Jesus discerned their thoughts, he said, 'Why do you think evil things in your hearts? For what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?'" Okay, let me just get chat, okay? I'll illustrate it with two, but it's only one person here, okay? Now, here's somebody with a tremendous burden of guilt, and here's somebody who is paralyzed. So you need to sit down, Chet, because you are paralyzed, okay? Okay, now what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Because how do you know? Okay, he's going to know, but how does everybody else know that he's been forgiven by God? And what's easier to say? Okay, easier to say that. But now, so that is confirmed, so it's validated, Jesus says to the man, "Rise up and walk." You can rise up and walk, and you can lift your hands and praise God, and you can as well. And so that's what's going. And now we have something very interesting in your Bible. If you look with me in verse 6, this is one of the few sentences in Scripture that is not finished. Verse 6, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins..." Then what have you got in your Bible there? Yeah, but there's a break. There's a break. Okay, you've either got three little dots or you've got a dash there because it's an unfinished sentence. And it's almost like, "But so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," and everybody holds their breath because what's going to happen next? Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, go to your house." And he rose and went to his house. But when the crowd saw it, they were awestruck, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to human beings, to human beings. Now, I just, a few things. I don't cover every point in your notes, but let's cover some. Okay, this is Mighty Work 6 that we're looking at. Okay, now, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the interesting thing is it's in the present tense. Your sins are forgiven. You see, it was not that Jesus was announcing that God had done this, because the priests regularly gave absolution to the people in God's name. The priests weren't doing it. God was doing it. The priest was announcing it. Okay? However, what's happening here is that Jesus himself was forgiving sins then and there. And this is why they accuse him of blasphemy. This has never happened in Scripture before, that a man has forgiven somebody's sins, okay? Not against him, but against God. And it's validated so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth, not simply God in heaven to forgive sins, okay? He says to the paralytic, "Take up your bed and walk." I want to mention one little thing in the text before we move on. And it's a very important little thing, because we get a plural. We get a plural coming in here. Verse 8, and you can see it in your own Bible. Verse 8, "But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to human beings." It's in the plural. Now, sometimes in Scripture, people say things, and it's almost like either the Holy Spirit causes them to say it, or they don't quite know what they're saying. Now, an example of this is when Caiaphas was planning to have Jesus killed. You remember he said, "It's expedient that one man dies for the people." And what he meant is that, okay, well, make Jesus an insurrectionist, one man will die, then we'll have peace. The Romans won't disturb the status quo. And John says what? When Caiaphas says it's expedient that one man dies for the people, what does John say, who's writing that? He says he prophesied. This wicked, corrupt man prophesied. That's right. He didn't know what he was saying. Okay? And God put it. Now, here it says that in the plural, that God had given such authority to human beings. Now, they use the word human beings in the plural because the disciples will be given authority to proclaim forgiveness as the representatives of Jesus. And this is what they were doing 30 years later when Matthew was writing his gospel. And there's something important here. Often, when we find a practice in the church, how many of you come from a Catholic background? Catholic background. Where, of course, it's very common to go to the confessional. Okay? Now, often, when you find something like the confessional, like other things, they actually contain a truth, even though that truth might have got distorted over time. An illustration which I rather like is when Christian artists wanted to communicate that somebody was holy in a picture, what did they do? Okay? They drew a halo. Okay? Now, the question is, when you see somebody who's anointed with the Holy Spirit, they're anointed with the Holy Spirit, how do you draw that? How do you draw the anointing? They didn't know. So they invented this little halo as a sign of the anointing. And it was a good thing. And when confession started in the early church, it was a very, very good thing. Let me just say a couple of things. After the resurrection, Jesus, you don't have these notes, don't worry. Jesus says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. Okay? If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. So we can discern when somebody is repentant, and when they're repentant, we can assure them that their sins are forgiven in Jesus' name. Now, what Jesus is doing after the resurrection, this was done in Israel by the priests, but now it's going to be done in the name of Jesus. Now, just a word that many of you need to read. If a past sin bothers you, you need to confess it to somebody else. Okay? If there's something in your heart right now, right this morning, right today, and it rises up again and again and again and again and condemns you, you need to go find somebody you trust, perhaps an elder of the church, okay, and you need to spell out what you've done. Okay, I can remember there was something I did before even I came to know the Lord, because it applies to pre and post, doesn't matter. But I could never shake it. I could never, ever shake it. And I remember, because I was ashamed of it, didn't want to tell anybody about it. And I can remember I was at a conference and I decided, I've got to get this dealt with. But I couldn't straddle that hurdle by myself. And I'd been a Christian at that point for probably 20 years. And I can remember at the conference, I got hold of a leader and I said, can we go for a walk? And I simply confessed what I had done. Okay, and he prayed with me, and it went that afternoon. It went. It should have gone 20 years before, okay, but I was being lassoed. And if, okay, it's quite fine for you to confess your sins, and many of you do, in the car or whatever, okay, particularly in the car, okay, that is the evangelical confessional. You know, it says 35, drive 35, and you notice you're driving at 45, and you whisper, Lord, forgive me, or whatever. Okay, it's the evangelical confessional, okay. Okay, I don't drive well enough to have a sticker, okay. So anyways, where were we going with all that? Sorry, confession, that's right. And that is really what this is all about. When Jesus is saying to the disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven you. And this is a quote from Bonhoeffer. He says, when we confess to another person, we bring it into the lights. And when we bring it into the lights, we bring it to Jesus, who's always standing in the light, always standing in the light. And in fact, in Eastern Orthodoxy, they say we bring it into the fresh air. Bring it into the fresh air. Because, of course, air, both in Hebrew, ruach, and in Greek, pneuma, okay, air is the spirit. We bring it to the spirit, the pneuma. Bring it into the fresh air. Now, if I'm unwilling to confess my sins to somebody else, then it's doubtful that I'm really repentant. Okay? And we'll see this about Matthew at some stage in the morning or whenever we get there, that Matthew when he gives the list of disciples, now to be a tax collector, you could not be anything worse. And Matthew was a chief tax collector, and that meant that he granted licenses to collect taxes to the highest bidder. And they were traitors to their nation. They were what we call quislings. I don't think you have that word over here. Do you have that word? You use it. Okay. Yeah, it's a World War II word. Because a man called Quisling, he was English, and he worked for the Germans, and he would give reports that would be beamed into England about the progress of the war. He was English, spoke with an English, but it was all German propaganda, and his name was Quisling. And so if somebody is a traitor, we call them a Quisling. Matthew was a Quisling, the worst of the worst. Now, when Mark and Luke list the disciples, they just say Matthew. When Matthew lists the disciples in chapter 10, he says, Matthew, the tax collector. He wants people to know what I was, because it's for the glory of Jesus. And it's the same with probably the greatest hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Why was he a wretch? John Newton, why was he a wretch? Because he was a slave trader. That's why he was a wretch. But he didn't hide it, because it was for the glory of Jesus, how he had been delivered from his wickedness. And Matthew, he mentions it. His fellow gospel writers are a little more circumspect, and they don't. Now, just one final thing. Those in spiritual authority who can discern repentance are authorized to tell you by Jesus in John 20 that you are forgiven. Okay? And many people, particularly those with a sensitive conscience, need to be told that by a human voice. By a human voice. And one last little quote by Bonhoeffer here, which I really like. The promise of forgiveness becomes fully certain to me only when it is spoken by another believer in God's name. Now, we're not talking about driving at 40 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour limit. We're talking about the big stuff here. And some of you are still battling with big stuff, and you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be. I'll read it again. The promise of forgiveness becomes fully certain to me only when it's spoken by another believer in God's name. That's good truth. That's good truth. And some of you, and then also in Eastern Orthodoxy, when this has happened, they call it a fresh baptism. Isn't that beautiful? Because when you come out of the baptism pool, you're all washed clean. No condemnation now, I dread. And that's what they called it. And so some of that is going on at this point. And we'll move on for the sake of time to the calling of Matthew. Okay? And this is a little bit about what I've said already, so I won't need to say too much more about it. But let's read the calling of Matthew. And that is in chapter 9 and verse 9. Chapter 9 and verse 9. And it's worth reading. Verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. It was probably an open air where the tax farmers gathered. And as I say, tax collecting licenses. They were just sold to the highest bidder. And the astonishing thing is that Jesus says, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. And if somebody like Matthew can become a follower of Jesus, anybody can. Anybody can. Opens the door for everybody. Verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, Idu, behold, look, many tax collectors and sinners. Sinners were people who had abandoned the law. Many of them came and ate with him and his disciples. This was perhaps the most extraordinary meal that Jesus ever orchestrated. Full of these wicked men, full of wicked people. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they wagged their head and asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and those who have abandoned the law? And it's simply, you see, that table fellowship in that culture, table fellowship meant full acceptance. Full acceptance. Now, it doesn't mean that all Matthew's friends had repented at that point, but Jesus was opening the door wide for even them, for even them. And these were lower than the prostitutes, lower than the prostitutes in that culture. This was rock bottom. Tax collectors and those who had abandoned the law. Isn't this wonderful? This is the kingdom of God, when Jesus can sit down and open wide the floodgates to such people as these. I wish I'd been in that healing meeting where they broke open the roof, and I wish I'd been at this banquet with all these people. It would have, I mean, just imagine it. What did they talk about? Why did they talk? They didn't talk about how much they had made on their last collection. That was sure. This was the most extraordinary meal they had ever been invited to. And I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in this extraordinary time. Verse 9. Oh, no, we've not got there yet, have we? Where are we? Verse 12, on hearing this, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. If you have a disease and you think you're healthy and you won't go to the doctor, you're in trouble. And that was the Pharisees. Verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the hardest person to call to repentance, Pastor Murdoch, the hardest person to step up to life is the person who doesn't need, they don't. They're on the step of being unconcerned. Correct. Have I got the right word? Good, good. I was really afraid I was going to be in trouble if I didn't get that step right on step up to life. Those of you who are newer to Trinity, Pastor Murdoch, who is the founding pastor of the church, is now leading full-time a wonderful ministry called Step Up to Life. And it is the steps that you go up to coming into relationship to Jesus. And the bottom step is being unconcerned, okay? And that's where they were, and that was terrible. They couldn't be helped at that point. Moving on, verse 9. Okay, he saw a man called Matthew, and we've mentioned that. And the awful thing about these tax collectors is that what was tax? These weren't the normal taxes. What was tax is things you purchase and transported. And so it was an outrageous tax. It was on things you bought and transported yourself. That was the tax. It was really, really wicked. And I've mentioned that Luke and Mark, they don't even call him, in this story, they don't even call him Matthew. They use his other name, Levi. And as I've mentioned, when they write their lists of disciples, they just call him Matthew, but Matthew says, Matthew, the tax collector. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, I'm moving fast this morning because I really want to get to the end, okay? To the end, but we have one more little piece here. And here's another typo for you, I confess to. I say the issue of fasting, and then why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Okay, there were two questions, okay, but this one comes first, and this one comes second, and I've got them in the wrong order. And so let's just read that. We won't take a lot of time on that, but there is a very, very important verse. So we'll read from verse 14. We'll read from verse 14. No, I've missed something. I missed something very important, very important. I didn't deal with verse 11. Okay, really important. The Pharisees asked his disciples, okay, why does the teacher eat with tax collectors and those who have abandoned the law? Jesus says it's the healthy who need a doctor. It's not the healthy, but the sick. Then he quotes a verse from Hosea 6:6. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Or I desire mercy more than sacrifice. Now, this is an extraordinary thing because the quote from Hosea was saying that God desires to show us mercy, okay? I'll rephrase that. The quote from Hosea was that God desires, another typo, to show mercy. He desires us to show mercy to others more than to offer sacrifice to him. Now, that is an extraordinary thing. Extraordinary thing. The Lord Jesus is saying, picking up on Hosea, is saying, I desire that you show mercy to other people more than you offer sacrifice to me. Can you imagine, Eugene, what a Jew would think at that point? Their whole life was surrounding the sacrificial system and the feasts. And Jesus says, I desire that you show mercy to other people. That's this group of quislings, tax collectors, those who cheated on the poor, and those who had abandoned the law and were in league with the Romans and the Gentiles. Okay? And Jesus, when he's meeting with them, he says, the reason is that it says in Hosea that I would prefer you to show mercy to other people than to sacrifice to me. And as I said, one of the most extraordinary things in the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, show them mercy. And then he says, this is the law and the prophets. Now, why it's extraordinary is that he leaves out the first and great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your might, soul, strength. Sorry, I got it the wrong way around. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He leaves that out, and he says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the law and the prophets. Because you see, the way I interact with somebody in the image of God, okay, is the way I will act to the Lord himself. And so you remember it says in John that if a man says, I love God, but hates his brother, okay, he is a liar. The man says, I love God, but hates his brother in the image of God, he is a liar. We would say he's inconsistent. John says, is a liar, okay? And that's what it is. And here we have this extraordinary statement that Jesus says that as you do it unto the likes of the tax collectors and sinners, you're doing it as unto me. And it is a wonderful and an extraordinary thing. Okay, looking at the time, it's 10 to 11, and I think I should have one or two questions. Okay, and Jeff, you'll need the microphone. Okay, come. And I think Eugene had his hand up, and I think Kim's got her hand up.
At the end of verse 6, where Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat or your bed, and go home. As a former nurse, the nurse in me says, a former paralytic laying on a mat, this could be a very messy situation, just physiologically, physically speaking. And so my thought is, why did Jesus tell him specifically to take up his bed or mat rather than just leave it behind symbolically as being separated from his illness as well as his sin? Why did he say, take your mat with you?
Okay. Kim's question is, why not leave his mat behind, you know, as like leaving your wheelchair behind? You know, why does Jesus say, take it up, you know, take up your bed and walk? It's simply because in that age, you know, the pallets that was your bed, you only had one. And so if you left it behind, you wouldn't have one to sleep on that night. And so what it is, it's a normal pallet or mattress, we would say, that they would sleep on in that culture. But what the men had done is tied ropes to its four corners. And so it simply is going to need it that night. And so take it up and take it with you. It would have been good for him to leave it behind. But in that culture, they didn't have the affluence that we had. And so he needs to take it with him. Okay, but rolled up and not laying on it. A small comment. Okay, Eugene's small comments are usually gems. Okay?
The first one is with regards to the quotation from Hosea 6:6.
Yes.
For I desire grace and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God from sacrifices. So it's a form of Hebrew synonymous parallelism. So the focus here on knowledge of God, in other words, Jesus says, if you really knew what I'm doing here. The next verse is also interesting.
In case you missed that, Eugene's quoting from Hosea, where it says it parallels mercy and the knowledge of God. And so if we know God, we understand mercy.
And in a sense, I suppose some of the people listening to him say, well, what does it really say there? They would go and look and read it. And the next verse is, but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me.
Yes.
So there is something there. There is a message there for those who really had ears to hear.
Yes.
But I just wanted to say that what I learned from the two parables, the paralytic one, and the demonic one, is first of all with the paralytic that a human soul, the sanctity of human soul, is worth more than a roof. Okay. And the second one is that a human soul is worth more than 2,000 pigs, which doesn't coincide with the New Age philosophy that we're just like a fly, you know, and that the life of a mouse is equal to the life of a human. Yeah. Jesus did not, you know, was willing to save a man rather than save 2,000 pigs.
Yes.
And the other thing is Gadara.
I should mention that I saw an article this week. I don't know if any of the others of you saw it, where they were wanting to give chimpanzees human rights. And so, you know, what Eugene is saying, just in case you didn't hear that, is a human life is worth more than 2,000 swine, and it is worth more than my roof, okay? And so it's the great dignity of being in the image of God, which is what the Hosea quotation is all about.
The other small comment is that place called Gadara, which is also called Gergesim. Gader in Hebrew means a fence.
It means a fence.
A fence, like Gader.
Okay.
So Gadara might be an Aramaic version of the Hebrew Gader, which leads me to scratch my head and say, was there a fence enclosing that area, maybe because of the demonic person being there? I don't know.
Yes.
But that's something to kind of think, ponder
Good.
About.
Good. Okay. One or two more questions. Dale?
I had a thought on the paralytic man when they opened the roof to realize that there is a time when the Lord's favor is there for us, and they could have missed that opportunity if they hadn't gone through the inconvenience of opening that roof and setting the man before the Lord.
Yeah. I think it's a very, very good point, because it says in one of the Gospels, I can't quite remember where, that the power of the Lord was there to heal. And obviously, wherever Jesus was, the power of the Lord was present to heal. But there are occasions where we know the power of the Lord is present to heal. And when that happens, break open the roof. Break open the roof. That's right. We always pray for the sick in Jesus' name. But there are those extraordinary times, and I believe that those men knew it, and they just broke through every obstacle. It's a great observation, and use it for your life if you're battling with a chronic illness. Okay, yes, get prayer from the elders, okay? But there will be times when the presence of the Lord is there to heal, and then you need to get to the front, you need to get prayer, you need to get in the pool, okay? And it's a good point, Dale. Thank you.
And I was just going to read Isaiah 49, verse 8. This is what the Lord says: in the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill.
Yeah, beautiful, beautiful.